In the book of Jeremiah, after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, they took back many to Babylon, but there was a remnant that stayed in Jerusalem in 586 BC. And that remnant was faced with this choice. What should they do? Should they stay in Jerusalem or should they flee elsewhere? So the leaders went to the prophet Jeremiah and asked him, "What should we do?" And they said in Jeremiah 42 verse 6, "Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when you obey the voice of the Lord our God." So they said, should we go to Egypt and flee there for safety, or should we stay here? Jeremiah, go inquire of God, and whatever He says, we will do. 10 days later, Jeremiah comes back, and he tells them, "The Lord has spoken to me. Here's what you should do. Stay here in Jerusalem. Build your homes. Plant vineyards. He will watch over you. He will protect you. But if you go to Egypt and flee there for safety, you will be destroyed. You will have God's wrath upon you." Jeremiah finished telling them God's word, and one of the men of the leaders immediately cried out, "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not say, 'Do not go to Egypt to live there.'" Chapter 43, verse 2. They didn't really want to know what God had to say. They already had what they wanted to do. They wanted to go to Egypt. And 10 days later, when they heard something else, they called the prophet, the mouthpiece of the Lord, a liar, and trusted their own feelings and thoughts instead of doing and obeying what they said they were going to do. Obey the voice of God. Friends, are you obeying the word of God or are you obeying the word of man? What are you trusting more in? Are you trusting more in what experts or your own voice or your family or your friends or what your parents taught you many years ago and it's in conflict with what the Bible says? Or are you trusting God? What is your attitude towards the Scriptures? Is it your final authority? Do you see it as sufficient to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Are you devouring it? Are you memorizing it? Are you loving it? Do you see it as honey to the lips, that it is sweet and we should love it, and that it is sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb? Or do you have it as simply something that is good, and to show that you are pious and that you are smart, you like to have it sitting out at your home or put it on the bookshelf, but you rarely open it up, or when you do so, you do not come to it as if it is the Word of God. You treat it as the newspaper. You treat it as an online site. You treat it like Facebook. You don't treat it like this is God speaking to me and has spoken to us. Friends, the way your attitude is towards the Word of God is going to determine your eternal destiny, and it's also going to determine how you live and respond now. And in this time, in this place, we see the juxtaposition and the great distinction between the words of men and the Word of God. Well, today we're going to continue our study in 1 Thessalonians. Last week we talked about how Paul was presenting to us what a godly teacher looks like, and that he is hardworking, so he's not burdensome to the church. He lives a holy life. And third, that he is a spiritual father and exhorts the church to holy living. Well, now he transitions in verse 13, and in this transition, we're going to answer this question today. Why should we constantly thank God for His Word? Why should we continually praise the Lord for the Scriptures? So if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Today, because of the topic, we will spend all our time on this verse. Let me read it for you before we look at the three answers to our question. Verse 13. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Friends, our first point today of three is this. We should constantly thank God for His Word because it converts unbelievers. We should continually praise the Lord for the Scriptures because it brings salvation to the lost. As I remind you, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Paul is defending his ministry, defending either real or perceived attacks on his motivations for coming and ministering among them. And he's trying to show himself, here are the characteristics between the false teachers and the godly teachers. I'm showing the characteristics of a godly teacher, and you saw it for yourself. Verse 13, he transitions, and he starts by saying, and we also thank God constantly for this. He uses the pronoun we. He's referring to both himself and also to Silvanus and Timothy. Those were the three authors, as we look in verse 1 of chapter 1 of this epistle. But Paul is the one who's speaking through this. And what are they doing? They're thanking God constantly. They're expressing gratitude for benefits or blessings. And this is throughout Paul's ministry that he thanks God continually. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, to that church that is in great distress and sin, he says, I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. He's always thanking God for the Corinthians. To the Romans, in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So what he is assuming is that God is the one who sovereignly and powerfully has brought them to saving faith in Christ. He made it happen. God is the cause, not man. So he's not thanking the Corinthians for being wise enough to figure it out. He's not thanking the Romans from coming to their senses to repent and believe the gospel. Instead, he's thanking for God for acting in their hearts to change them. So that's why he's thanking God and not them. This echoes Revelation 11, verse 17, where we see in heaven people praising God. And why? It says, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. They're thanking Him because He is the Lord Almighty. He's all-powerful and He is reigning. And He is the one who is showing and displaying that power. And He does that by taking lost sinners and making them His children. And He's thanking God not because it's easy or good circumstances. He's doing this despite difficult circumstances. Remember, He's writing this letter from Corinth. He's dealing with all those issues in Corinth with the Corinthians. That would not have been an easy trial. Second, the Thessalonians themselves who are receiving the letter are doing so under unrelenting persecution. Remember, the city ran Paul out of town and they're still facing difficulty. So he had a choice, Paul did. Either he could respond with, woe is me, oh, I've tried so hard, I've suffered so much, and look how difficult it is. The church in Corinth has all these problems. The church in Thessalonia are being persecuted. Oh, woe is me, oh God. Or he could respond, secondly, by thanking God for what he has done. He chose the second option and not the first. So how often does he thank God? Verse 13, constantly is the adverb. He does not stop and does not cease. He is constantly thanking God for the Thessalonians. He does this as well with others. With Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. Since he was there, he knew the people. He knew their names. He knew them personally. And he was always thanking God for them and for the work of salvation that God had done in them. So why does he thank God? Well, we've already hinted at it. He thanks God because they have received the Word of God. He preached. He sowed the seed like a farmer sows the corn and the soybeans. And of those they've sown, these people responded. They were regenerate by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were welcome, open to hearing the gospel message. Instead of shutting it down, being unteachable, rejecting it, throwing stones at him and trying to run him out of town. And this shows that God is the one who opens hearts. And another example from Philippi, Acts 16:14, Paul talked to Lydia. It says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Who opened Lydia's heart? God opened Lydia's heart. Who opened the Thessalonians' heart? God opened the Thessalonians' heart. So who should be thanked for the opening of the heart? God. God is the one that we boast in, not in man. So to summarize Paul's first point, Paul thanks God continually because he has worked in the Thessalonians so that they would receive the gospel message. He praises God. He doesn't praise the Thessalonians, but he tells the Thessalonians, "I praise God for what he's doing and has done in you." Friends, it is hard at times to praise God and to do so constantly, but we have many reasons to do so. And it is should be an elegant robe that every Christian puts on daily, that of thanksgiving. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says: "It is a pleasant sight to see anybody thanking God. For the air is heavy with the hum of murmuring, and the roads are dusty with complaints and lamentations." Imagine driving down one of our dusty Missouri roads without a windshield and getting all that dust in you. That is what it's like being around people who are complaining and moaning. But when you are with someone who is thanking God, it is like the cool, fresh air that comes in the fall. Spurgeon also says this: "Our gratitude to God should be as lasting as life, as constant as the bounty to which it bears witness." Our American friends, remember Spurgeon was British, our American friends have one Thanksgiving Day in the year, but it was Thanksgiving Day all the year round with Paul and Silas and Timothy when they thought of the Thessalonians. Every day should be a day of thanksgiving for the Christian. Brethren, do you praise God constantly or do you curse man continually? Are you looking for reasons to thank God, or do you meditate upon the reasons why life is terrible? What percentage of your speech is murmuring and complaining, and what percentage is gratefulness and thankfulness to God? We should be, as what Spurgeon says, make every day a thanksgiving. How can we thank God? Well, we can thank God for the works that He has done in church history through others. For Peter and for Paul and for Silas. We should praise God for that. For Augustine and for Calvin and Athanasius and Basil of Caesarea and the Cappadocians. For Luther and for Spurgeon and for Fuller and for Benjamin Keach and for others today who preached and held to the gospel. We should thank God for them. Moreover, we should thank God for friends, family members, and church members that we have known in the past who have died before us, who have gone to be with the Lord. We can thank God right now for the work of salvation that God has done in maybe your parents or your siblings or grandparents that you still fondly remember. And then we should be encouraged with the work that God is doing today that He has not done. One of the reasons we physically gather together is because we can look around the room and we see trophies of God's grace with our eyes. We hear the voices of other believers. If you're looking for one reason to thank God today, look at each other. Because we're not here because we're bright enough, we're smart enough. We're here because God has opened our hearts. If you need to be encouraged today, if you need a reason to thank God for individually for those of us who are here. Thank God for the work of salvation that He has done in us. Thank God for eternal life and for progressive sanctification. That is one reason that we have every day to work and to thank God for. We should be like the angels. In Luke 15:7, It says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. We should be so joyful because as we gather, we see all the people God has rescued us, has rescued from their sins. And we should be on the edge of our seats to thank and praise God constantly. So brethren, are you doing so? That's the first point. The second point is this. We should constantly thank God for His Word because it is not like the fallible Word of man. We should continually praise the Lord for the Scriptures because it is not like the error-prone Word of humanity. Look at the middle part of verse 13. Which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. So this word accept means to readily receive information and regard it as true. They gladly heard and received it and said, this is true. This is from the voice of God. They heard it, they agreed it with it, that it was true, and they believed the gospel message that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, that we must repent and believe, and in Him we have eternal life. They confessed that Paul was not speaking his in words that he invented, but instead he was delivering a message that came from God Himself. He was a puppet. He was a messenger. He was a mouthpiece. He was not the originator. The originator was God. Now there are four things that we really want to focus on with the Word of God. How the Word of God is different from the Word of man. There can be more, but I want to look at these four things. First, the Word of God is necessary for salvation. The London Baptist, Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 1 is all about the Scriptures. I'm going to be quoting from this because I think it helps in just in a succinct way get the point across. Paragraph 1 says this, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The Holy Scriptures. Not someone else, not creation, the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is this breathed out that God is the source, and these are His words that come from His being. Therefore, it has His character. So how's this so? Well, since it comes from God, it means that those words are pure because God is pure. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. God's words has no dusty particles in it. It has nothing that is wrong or untrue. His words are holy because it comes from Him Himself. In contrast, are man's words pure? No. Our words are filled with lies, are filled with wrong truths that we think are facts, are filled with assertions that have nothing to back them up. Second, God's Word is also perfect. Psalm 119, verse 96. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Friends, even a person who is knowledgeable in his field, is an expert, maybe with a PhD, has studied it for 40 years, is still blind to so many things. Even if everything he's learned, he still remembers and knows it perfectly. He's still blind. God is perfect in all knowledge and knows everything. It's all encompassing. Man's expertise is not even a slice in a pie graph because of how much knowledge there is. We know so little. Third, God's truth, God's Word is true. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Do not add to my words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Friends, God's Word is true. There is veracity to it, that it has no errors. It's not like it was true then, but now it's gotten stale. No, it has been true at the point that God spoke it, and it will be true forever. Whereas man's word is always, if it is true, has to be updated. Or many times we are sincerely false. We think something is true and we are banging the drum for it, and yet we are absolutely wrong. And maybe we will never know it's wrong. Let alone people who are malicious and evil, and they spread lies purposely in order to further their agenda. So God's word is pure, perfect, and true because God is pure, perfect, and true. And since He is the source of these words, then these words have these qualities. And because of this, we need God's word for salvation. Without God's special revelation, we would know there is a God from creation, but we would not know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. We have to have His perfect truth. Romans 10, verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." We need this word. Man's word will not save. It will only condemn. Man will say, "Oh, you need your salvation here in utopia and communism, Marxism. You need your salvation here and just completely enjoying all the senses and pleasures of this world. You need your salvation in here in rationalism, empiricism." No, salvation is not found in the words of men, only condemnation. Every word of man leads to the same end, hell. Only the word of God leads to Christ. So, first, the Word of God is necessary for salvation. Second, it is authoritative. Authoritative. This comes from chapter 1, verse 4 of the 1689. The authority of the... Or paragraph 4 of the 1689. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. So we do not make it the Word of God. We don't have a council that says, well, this is the Word of God. No, God has said it, so it's the Word. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21 says, "And we have the prophetic Word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." So Scripture prophecy is not by man's will. "Instead, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So God uses the means of man and his personality to write His Word down. Man does not just say, "I'm going to prophesy." No, God is the one who acts and initiates and makes it happen. And this means that God's Word is more trustworthy than man's experience. Because Peter was saying, "I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw that experience of Moses and Elijah and Jesus. I was there in the glory." But that experience, it submits to the prophetic word. So what does it mean to have authority? It means that this bounds man's conscience. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is under God's authority and under His word. This also means if someone prophesies today, what they're saying is, what I'm telling you is to bind your conscience. So when someone says, "God told me, fill in the blank, for you to do this," or "God wants you to fill in the blank," you have to be careful, because what you're doing is you're binding their conscience to something that you say God has said, because God's word's authoritative. Man only has authority and His words, though, when God grants it. This is why parents have authority over children. Because God says, "Parents, you have authority over your children." This is why government has authority. Because God has granted it. For example, John 19, 11, Jesus said to Pilate when he was on trial, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given you from above." So even the authoritative words man has is only given to us because God, who has all authority, has granted it to us. So God's Word is necessary for salvation. It's authoritative. Third, the Word of God is sufficient. The 1689, chapter 1, paragraph 6 says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at all at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." So the Word of God is not sufficient to tell me how to change oil in my car. It's not sufficient to tell me how to make apple pie. But that's not its design. It's sufficient to tell me who God is, who I am, and what is salvation in Jesus Christ, and how to live holy and godly lives in Christ Jesus. And part of that means it does tell me how to change the oil in my car in a manner that is pleasing to God. It does tell me how to bake an apple pie in a manner that is pleasing to God and is not sinful to God. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous forever. More to be desired than they are gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." See what it says there about the Word of God. It revives the soul, it makes the wise simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it endures forever, it is true and righteous altogether, it is more fine and than gold, and it's more sweeter than honey, and it warns your servants, and in keeping them there is great reward. This is showing the sufficiency of God's Word. If you are not rejoicing in heart, what do you need to do? You need to go to the Word of God. If you are not wise, where do you need to go? Go to the Word of God. What do you need to value and treasure? You need to value and treasure the Word of God as if it is gold and as it's sweeter than honey, instead of valuing and treasure everything else more than that. And we see that man's Word is insufficient. Let me give a couple examples. When this coronavirus began, the Center for Disease Control came out with guidelines. Are those guidelines the same today as they were then? They've kept updating and updating and updating. If man's word was sufficient, they would just say the guidelines and that would be it for until Jesus returns. But man has to learn new things. Man has to see trials. Man has to understand what's going on. Man has to collect data. Why? Because man doesn't know everything. It's implicitly saying that they are not God when they have to update their own words. Another one is the DSM-5. This is used by psychologists, psychiatrists, to diagnostic people, diagnose people's behavior. Well, over 70 years, it's been updated 6 times. If they understand fully and completely what man does and how man acts and what causes man to do these things, then they would only have to write it once and that would endure forever. But by having to continually update it, and it's not based upon scriptural principles either, they're showing that they don't know it all and that they could be wrong. So we see here that the word of man is insufficient, but the word of God is sufficient. 2,000 years later, what book can you open that can read you finer and cleaner and tell you what you need to do more than the Bible? The times have changed, languages have changed, technology has advanced, people have come, people have gone, but the Word of God stands forever. The fourth and last quality we want to talk about, besides needing the Word of God for salvation, besides it being authoritative and being sufficient, is this: the Word of God is clear, or what is known as the perspicuity of Scripture. Here's what the 1689 states. It says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means may attain to sufficient understanding of them. So you don't have to have a PhD in biblical theology to understand who God is, who man is, and what is salvation when you open the Bible. The normal person can understand it. Are some things hard? Yes. Peter said some of Paul's things were hard. But people, by the illumination of the Spirit, can understand these truths. That's why Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Proverbs 6, 23 and 24 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." In this context, it's to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of adulteress. Solomon's warning his sons against the adulteress. Yet people are plagued by thinking, well, the Word of God, there's just so many interpretations, there's just so many things which you can go. It's just so hard to understand. There was a recent study that came out that asked Americans their views about the Bible. And they reject the clarity of the Word of God. 44% believe the Bible is hard to obey because it's open to interpretation. 44%. Of those, 68% are LGBTQ. 63% are liberals, and by liberals I mean, you know, denying, you know, the basic fundamentals of the faith. 53% claim no faith. 53% of adults under 30 say this. That it's just too hard to understand. And those who have households over $100,000, 52% of those say the same thing. The Bible's just too hard to understand. It's not clear what God wants us to do. Yeah, so it's hard to obey Him. No. That's not the case. The problem is people do not want to hear what God has to say. They do not want to repent and believe. They do not want to submit to Him. They don't want to put Christ as their own hope. Instead, what they're trying to do is they're trying to take man's word and compare it to God's and go, well, I like man's word better. So I'll reject God's. So to be clear, what Paul is saying here when it comes to man's word versus God's word, we should trust man's or God's word over man's word because it is necessary for salvation. That's why he preached it to the Thessalonians, because it is authoritative, because it is sufficient, and because it is clear. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. "There is an essential difference between man's word and God's word, and it is fatal to mistake the one for the other. If you receive even the gospel as the word of man, you cannot get the blessing out of it. For the sweetness of the gospel lies in the confidence of our heart that this is the word of God. You fall back upon Holy Scripture in the grief of an aching heart, but you cannot rest, however, the soft the pillow of the promise may seem to be, till you surely can say, I know that this is of God." If you don't say this is God's promise, then that pillow will not be soft. It will be a rock. "Are we then infallible? No, but the book is. Do we infallibly understand the book? No, but the Spirit of God will teach us what He Himself means, and of those truths which He teaches us, we get so firm a grip that we say, no, I am never going to argue about any of this anymore." So it should come to a point where, well, the Bible says it, it's true, I submit to it. That's what we should say. Because it's authoritative, because it's sufficient, because it's wise. So brethren, do you consider the Bible to be the Word of God? Do you see that it is necessary, that it's authoritative, that it is sufficient, and that it is clear? Do you value it more than gold and silver? And do you see it as being sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb? Do you treat it as God speaking to you, as it being authoritative over you and how you should act? And do you compare the words of men to the words of God, or do you just subconsciously believe the words of men without taking it through the discerning rubric of God's Word? Friends, there are two types of people in this world. There are the people who treat the Word of God as the Word of God, as the Thessalonians, and then there are people who treat the word of men as if it is the word of God. Which one are you? Are you treating God's word as God's word or man's word as God's word? Well, where do we see this at? Everywhere. Politicians. People treat some politicians as if their word is God's. Philosophers, Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, the list goes on and on. Actors or musicians or television hosts who have their brand, who have their Twitter followers, and they are seen as being experts. Self-help gurus. How many self-help books can you see when you go to different like Walmart and other places. Even your favorite pastors. You can have someone who's a pastor and they treat that person as if they're the Word of God instead of the Word of God they're preaching. So-called prophets who say, "I have a word from the Lord," but they don't quote the Scriptures. And those who say, "God told me to," when in fact it was their emotions that are telling them to, and so have taken their emotions and say that that is the Word of God, and by doing so, they're having the sin of presumption. Also, false religions, Mormons, Islam, Roman Catholics, Mormons treat Joseph Smith's words as the Word of God. Islam treats Muhammad's words as if it's the Word of God, and Roman Catholics treat Pope and his words throughout the centuries as if they are the Word of God. But no, that is not the Word of God. That's the Word of man. In counseling, many people treat psychology as the Word of God. And they don't even open the Scriptures and deal with the who, what, where, when, why that God has laid out. In education, we treat people who have PhDs and who have teaching degrees as if they are the Word of God. And this is the problem. We are funding with our tax dollars public institutions to educate and discipline our youth, and they do not open the Bible. They're not saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They're saying, "Thus saith man." And what they're teaching now is really different than what they were teaching in the 60s, and what they're teaching in the 60s is different than what they were teaching two generations before that. Why? Because the Word of man is constantly evolving and is not sufficient. The promises they make two generations ago, the following generations will reject because they don't follow through. And then they will make new promises. And then two generations later, those people will make promises that, and then reject those. And the cycle continues because no one believes that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. You cannot have education, you cannot have wisdom and knowledge if you are not drinking deeply from God's Word. Science, Darwin over the Word of God. 1800s, Charles Darwin and his observations and then his hypothesis has become the dogma of the age. And now even people are coming to grips with, there are some problems here because he said the smaller you get, the less complex you get. But yet we look at the cell and the complexity of one cell and how it operates like a factory. Well, who put those parts in together? Who designed those parts? Who's making it happen? Let alone when you get to the even a smaller level than that with the atoms. The sexual revolution. They're saying, enjoy your lust. Make your identity that you're a man who has become a woman. By your word, you have changed what God has decreed you were and has made you. God said in Matthew, Jesus said in Matthew 19:4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" No, you cannot be a man and turn yourself into a woman. You cannot be a woman and turn yourself into a man. You cannot decree something that is not true. God has declared it. God has made it. God is the one who has done it. State restrictions for worship. Do we treat God's word as God's word that we need to gather together to worship, or do we treat man's word as man's word that it's not really that necessary? You see, man's word is always making claims that it is necessary, that it is perfect, that it is true, that it is authoritative, and that it is sufficient, and that it is clear. But only God's word has these qualities, and only God's word should be accepted. If you are not a Christian today, what are your priorities? What is your final authority? And what will you depend upon for the salvation of your soul? Are you going to depend upon man's word? Well, I think, as you can see, man's word is undependable. Or are you going to depend upon the Word of God, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and labor heavy laden, and I will give you rest from your souls." Are you going to believe the crucified, buried, risen Savior who spoke all that we see into existence and by that same word sustains it? Are you going to believe in His hope for salvation? Or are you going to believe in man who dies? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever, not the Word of man. The Word of man gets shut up when man is closed in his tomb. And if you are a Christian and profess to be a Christian, are you demonstrating this truth that this is the Word of God? Are you imitating the Thessalonians? Have you received it as the Word? Are you submitting it to as the Word? And are you working and reading and memorizing it as the Word? Is it your final authority? Or is your heart's desires your final authority? Or is someone else your final authority? Well, that's our second point. Our third and last point, be much shorter. It's this. We should constantly thank God for His Word because it carries on working in believers. We should continually praise the Lord for the Scriptures because it keeps on operating in Christians. God's Word doesn't just save us, it transforms us. Verse 13 at the end. Which is at work in you believers. God's Word was at work in the Thessalonians and changing them to be more like Him. This means to be engaged in some activity or function. This is where the energy and focus is involved. There's a supernatural activity taking place when the Word of God is proclaimed, preached, read, or heard. First, they were worked into salvation. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." This is not a dead Word. It is a living and active Word because the Holy Spirit uses it to bring salvation. Besides that, He uses it to sanctify you. Hebrews 4:12. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." When you hear the Word, God is using it to take the scalpel to your heart to reveal the idols and also to encourage you to see the preciousness and loveliness of Jesus Christ. Jesus told us that the Word was central to our sanctification. John 15:3, He says, "Already you are clean." This is to the disciples. "Already you are clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you." And then John 17:17-19, He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." This is Jesus in His high priestly prayer to God the Father. "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." How do we become more and more like Jesus? How do we become holier in our walk? How do we become more obedient to Jesus Christ? It is through the truth of God's Word. We must read it, we must believe it, we must know it, we must meditate on it, we must apply it. Through that, God is sanctifying us, even if we don't feel like it. So to summarize, the same Word which saved the Thessalonians is the same Word which is helping them become more and more like Jesus. Here's what the pastor Andrew Fuller writes, "As the gospel has an effect upon the minds and consciences, even of many who do not cordially believe it, much more does it influence those who do. In them it works effectually, transforming them into its own likeness. Their hearts are cast into it as into a mold, and all its sacred principles become to them the principles of action. The grace of wisdom, the purity, the justice, and the glory of it powerfully subdues, melts, and attracts their hearts to love and obedience." That's what this does. The Word of God is working and molding and subduing our hearts and removing more and more of the blind spots to help us become more like Him. So brethren, are you eating your Bible? Not literally, but are you craving and are you devouring? Are you consuming it? Are you feasting upon it? As we will feast in a few minutes. Do you understand the central role of the Word of God in your discipleship and in your growth? If you're not involved, if you're not saturated in the Word, you're not going to grow spiritually. Are you exposing yourself to God's Word? Are you learning it and are you reading it? And are you struggling with unrepentant sin or ongoing sin because you are not in the Word? Because you don't know it? Because you're not taking every thought captive? Because you don't have the truth hidden in your heart to take it captive? So what do you need to do? What are some action steps here? They're very basic, but people don't do it. Sit under the preaching of the Word. Being here right now, the Word of God is being proclaimed. It's not me, it's the Holy Spirit working. And through that, you are being molded into the truth. God is sanctifying you right now because you are replacing lies with the truth. And God is using this to help you. Second, read God's Word. Have a Bible reading plan. And there are many different ones you can do. You can read one chapter a day. Read one verse a day and memorize it. But be in the Word, because as you are in the Word, you know more and you're replacing lies with truth. Third, journal while you're reading the Word. If you feel like, boy, I just read it and I feel like I don't remember what I read. Well, take 5 minutes and write down something that stood out. And the act of writing it down helps you to remember. Fourth, memorize and meditate upon Scripture. Now, everyone's like, oh, I don't want to memorize. I don't like memorizing. Memorizing's terrible. It's something, the reason why the Navigators, which were a campus ministry, they were all known about getting people to memorize Scripture. Memorization is one of the keys of growing. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? Is it by locking yourself in your household and disconnecting from the internet and not having anything that's wrong and just cover your eyes? No. By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let not me wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. His way was not avoiding the world and becoming a monk. His way was having the word of God stored up in him. And that only happens through meditating upon Scripture and to memorizing it. Later in verses 15 and 16 it says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I will not forget it. When we do not hide the word in our heart, we are not prepared for those blindsided temptations that come to take that word by the power of the Holy Spirit and to say, no, that is wrong. I will not do that. No, that will not satisfy. I will not go down that road. That's why we need the word. That's why we have in our bulletin the scripture memorization. And you say, oh, I can't memorize. Well, just look at it. Meditate upon it. Read it daily. Cut it out. And make it like, put on a 3x5 card. Just have it. And look at it and memorize it. You say, well, I can't do it. Yeah, you can. If you do something every day for several days, eventually you're going to come around with it. And even the habit of meditating upon it is going to be transformative in your life. After you meditate upon it, if you need to, write two or three things that stand out and say, well, this is how I can apply it to my life. You see, friends, if we do not have the Word of God hidden in our hearts, we're going to have the Word of man hidden in our hearts, the Word of our feelings hidden in our hearts, the Word of our emotions healed in our hearts, and by doing so, we will not be able to live and obey God as we want. We will not be able to have the compass point north. Instead, it will point northeast, northwest, south, east, or west, but will not point true. So, friends, you see, ultimately, we have before us, what is our final authority? What is our sufficient truth? What is the grounding and foundation for what we do, how we do it, and for who God is? Is it the Word of man? No. It is the sufficient, necessary, authoritative, and clear Word of God. And therefore, let us treat it as so and follow God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your truth. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that it's written down, that we have it, and we have it in our own language. Oh Lord, forgive us for not treating it as we should, for not memorizing as much as we need to, for not having it hidden in our heart. Forgive us for not having the joy of learning more and more about Your truth and applying it. And help us, Lord, to turn from these ways and instead to value Your Word as holy and true, and may we love it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.